Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5. This morning I just want to talk about Jesus, our magnificent obsession. The mandate that he's given us to touch the nations and many, all the privileges and benefits. There's a lot to say about that, and we need to talk about those subjects often, but I just want to talk about the man Christ Jesus. Father, I ask you now, as we come before your throne and open our heart, that you would magnify your Son in our understanding. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. We acknowledge your presence. We ask you to do what you do best and what you enjoy most. You would take the things that belong to him and you'd give them to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 5 is one of the grand chapters in the Word of God, describing the glory of Jesus in his humanity. Now, we forever emphasize and magnify Jesus as God. He is fully God. Always has been, always will be. There isn't a great wonder that the second person of the Trinity is God. He is eternal like the Father and the Spirit. The wonder is that he became human. Paul spoke about this, and he called it a great mystery. He said, great is the mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery. God came in the flesh. It's a mystery that overwhelms our mind. And I like to, in my own personal life, take time to focus in on this. That it's a man, fully God, fully man. But a man that will rule on a physical, material earth forever. Because at the time of the second coming, most of you are established in this understanding. Heaven is coming down to the earth. From the second coming on, the saints will be on the earth forever and ever and ever. Under the leadership of a human king, fully God but fully human, a king in a human body ruling the nations on a physical earth. When we think about our future, don't think about going away to heaven. Think of heaven coming down to the earth and the joining together of the natural and the supernatural dimensions on the earth. And the nations continuing forever and ever in righteousness and perfection and all the glories of the resurrection, but also the substantial material dimension of the natural realm as well on the earth. Well, Revelation chapter 5, the Lord draws the curtain back and allows us to peer into the future so that we can picture our life before this king, this leader. But the attention is upon the leader. And the way that we apply this chapter is we think of our own destiny on the earth under this kind of leadership, but we think of the love, or we think of the man himself, and it awakens and stirs love in our heart. There's no chapter in the Bible that stirs my heart to love more than Revelation 5. There's other chapters I would put in that category, a few of them. But there's no chapter that stirs me to love this man like Revelation chapter 5. It's indescribable good news, our future. It's indescribable the good news. Beloved, we have it made. I know that we know it, but do we really know it? We have it made. I don't care how hard it gets. The next year or two or decade or two, for billions of years on the earth, under this man's leadership, we have it made, and it's real, and it's certain, and it's final. This man has all the power. So the plan that's in his heart cannot be disrupted. It will never, ever be disrupted. It is secure forever. This man is fascinating. He has the splendor of God. We will never be bored under his leadership. This man is kind. He will never, ever weary of us in his kindness, in his tenderness, and in his passion for us. Now, one of the reasons I like this chapter, we'll get to it in just a moment here, is because Christianity is an encounter with a person. I know that we know that, but sometimes we can lose sight of it, even though we're all familiar with it. I believe in a fierce commitment and dedication, the necessity to choose righteousness. But beloved, the strength of a choice for righteousness will never keep us steady without an encounter with a person that's ongoing. We will never stay steady by the sheer force of our determination, our commitment for righteousness, and our commitment to do good. It's simply not strong enough to keep us steady. We have to encounter a person. We have to encounter a person that stirs our emotions. It's not enough to be a part of a mission. Yes, we have a vision. We have a mission. We have something to accomplish. We have cities and nations to change. The mission is compelling. The mission is important. But the mission will never keep us steady over the long haul. Because even in the mission, our heart gets weary. There's something more than a mission. There's something more powerful than a commitment that we make to obey God. It's the stirring of our emotions by actual encounter. I mean small encounters. Big encounters with this man would totally overwhelm us. But I'm talking about the day-to-day small measures of encounter that stir our hearts slightly, but continually, through the weeks, through the months, our emotions are stirred by the way this man feels for us and the glory of who this man is. The Holy Spirit, as we think about it, the Holy Spirit will take the truth on meditating on this and will stir our emotions. And the stirred emotions, which we call love, is the most powerful force in the entire created order, is love. The whole universe. We were created for love. It's the most powerful force. And to try to obey God and complete the mission separated from this continual, though it's a small measure, this continual steady stirring of the emotions in love, it makes the task very difficult to separate it from this encounter. We were created to be wounded by love. I mean, in the most positive sense. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8, calls it being lovesick. Chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 5. It says it twice. I mean, that's romantic language. We were created to be moved by love and to be wounded by love. We were created to touch this love that stirs the heart. When our being is in love, we can stay the course. When our being loses touch of this, even the subtle stirrings of it, then we find that walking with the Lord has a whole there's a rigor to it. There is a mundaneness to it that God did not ordain. The fires of our dedication are strongest when we're touching the stirrings of this love. Well, let's get right into Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. John says, I saw in the right hand of him, that being the Father, him who sat upon the throne, a scroll. And this scroll had seven seals. So you're picturing a round scroll with seals that are keeping the contents of the scroll secret and private. Verse 2. I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" In other words, to break the seals and to unfold and to unroll the scroll. Now the question is, who is worthy? What man is the idea? What man deserves this premier position to open the scroll? Because the scroll speaks of the title deed of the planet. Beloved, we're not talking about owning 1,000 acres. We're talking about the title deed of the entire planet. All of the property of the entire planet belongs to one man. It's the title deed in the most literal sense. And the scroll is not only the title deed, the scroll is the action plan, because in the scroll is the plans of God to cleanse the planet and then to restructure it and to rebuild society in it. What man deserves the preeminent place of inheriting the entire earth as a man? And then if he has the right to receive the title deed, does he have the power? Does he have the power to enact the action plan to cleanse the earth and then to restructure it? Does he have enough wisdom? I'm talking about as a man. Does he have enough strength? Does he have a big enough staff? Is his army sufficient? Is his emotion stable enough to endure this kind of rigorous plan of restructuring the entire earth in a way that will need the implications of this restructuring and this reordering and this cleansing will have eternal implications on the society of all the peoples of the in the age to come? Big question. Of course, we know the answer. There's one man, but don't think of Jesus as God in this passage. Of course, we always think of Jesus as God, so put that into its right context. But the wonder is the fact it's a real man in a physical, material, yea, resurrected body, but a physical, material body, a human body, who's going to enact this plan. Who's worthy to open the scroll? In other words, to claim the ownership of the title deed of the planet, but to loose its seals. Because the seals, we know, the seven seals, release the judgments in the book of Revelation. To loose the seals means to oversee the action plan of cleansing the planet of evil. What man is smart enough, what man is pure enough, has enough humility to oversee the cleansing of the earth? That means to decide who's right and who's wrong at every level. Verse 5, one of the 24 elders said to John, John was weeping. He says, "Don't worry, the lion of the tribe of Judah." He's a Jewish man. But he's a lion. He has the ability to open the seals, to cleanse the earth, to restructure it. He has the right to own all of the property on the earth. For the lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. So he has the right to open the scroll. Again, to open the scroll means to oversee. To oversee the action plan in the book of Revelation to cleanse the earth of evil. I mean, can you fathom the implications? Every single person will need to be evaluated accurately in the process. Every nation. And the judgments need to be administrated precisely right. Not too severe, not too lenient, not too late, not too early. Who can do this on a global level? Who can do it at a city level? That's what it means to loose the seals. One man has prevailed. Now he prevailed. This prevailing has several dimensions to it. Now, of course, its obvious meaning is he prevailed at the cross, was raised from the dead, he defeated Satan, paid the price for sin, and broke free of the power of death when he was raised from the dead as a human being. But he prevailed in other ways, which are implied in this. He proved himself humble to be counted worthy for this great future and this great honor on the earth. He prevailed in his humility for 33 years under the eye of the Father and under the fierce attack and temptations of the enemy. He showed himself humble even before the Father. I don't mean just that he accomplished the paying of the price on the cross. The Father said, what manner of man could I give the entire future of the earth to? The humility, the meekness, the love, the wisdom that this man will need. He prevailed. He passed the test. Verse 6. In the midst of the throne, or right next to the Father's throne, the Lamb, he stood up. He's a lion, but he's a lamb. Verse 7. He walked over to the Father and he took the scroll from the Father, which means he accepted the responsibility and the honor that was represented in the scroll. It's the greatest moment in terms of the future of the world. After the cross and resurrection is right here in verse 7. He's taking the scroll. He's accepting the honor. There's no false humility. And he's accepting the responsibility to cleanse the earth and restructure every sphere of life under his leadership. Let's go on to verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before him because they understood the implications. They understood the implications of him taking the scroll and the Father releasing it. He had to take it and the Father had to release it. And when that moment in time is complete, the 24 elders fall down. They understand the meaning of this. And they sang a new song. And they said, "You're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth it." This is the great song of love. You're worth it. I trust your leadership. When it says you are worthy, add the phrase, everything that we did in obeying you, it's worth it. You're worth it to us. We can see that you're the only man that has the capacity to bring this thing to pass in a way that righteousness and love will prosper across the earth. You're capable. You're a capable leader. So when they say you're worthy, they're saying you're capable. When they're saying you're worthy, you deserve it. When they say you're worthy, you're worth all that we've given in our allegiance to you. This is one of the great love songs of Scripture. This is the confession of the church that lives with revelation. Jesus, you're worth it. This is what Paul said. He said, "I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of this man." He's worth it. But Paul, you were thrown in prison. You lost all your opportunities. I mean, Paul had great opportunities before him. In the natural, he lost them all to follow the Lamb. He said, "He's worth it. Are you kidding me? I would do it over and over and over again." You're worth it. When the devil comes to you with self-pity, the devil comes to you with despair, give up, give in. Say, it is written, he is worth it. He is worth it. Let's speak the word right back to the enemy. These are the very words that the enemy, it causes him to tremble. That on the earth, as volunteer lovers, we agree with truth. We agree with the truth of who he is. While still seeing dimly, by faith, we declare he's worth it, and it causes the ranks of darkness to tremble. Then we say before the Father, he's worth it. Jesus, you're worth it. You're worth it to take the scroll, to open the seals. Now in the final hours of this age, before the Lord's return, this will be a very significant song and declaration. When the nations are raging in anger at his judgments, we will say, we trust your leadership, Jesus. We trust your leadership. As you are opening the scrolls, as you are cleansing the planet of evil, you're worth it. You're capable. You know what you're doing. Much of the church today just ignores this issue of Jesus' love for the nations, the need to confront unrighteousness and to cleanse the planet of evil. Much of the church, they just ignore the subject of judgment, but even worse, there's a certain percentage of the church, a growing number, that denies the issue of his judgments. And they say that his judgments are contradictions to his love, and they're not. But there is a day where the prophetic church will say, even before the nations, he's worth it to open the seals, which means to release the scenario in the book of Revelation. He's worth it. He's capable. We trust your leadership. Why? Why do we trust your leadership? And why do we think you're worth it? Because you were slain. When you had all the glory as God, you laid it down. Any person that would have all the glory and lay it down for love, we trust your leadership when the judgments are poured out. The logic of why it's worth it to obey him and to be extravagant in our dedication, and why we can stand steady when he shakes the nations. We don't join the accusers against him when they accuse him of being brutal and cruel. And many will accuse him. They'll be angry, it says. Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations are angry at him as he cleanses the nations and confronts unrighteousness. And even a certain percentage of the church will line up with the nations accusing him. We will say, no, we're not wavering. You're worth it. The way that we live, the sacrifices we make, we would do them again 1,000 times 1,000 for love. You're worth it. And concerning the conflict and the trouble that the judgments of God will bring on the earth, we trust you because you, when you had all the power and you had all the glory, you laid it down for love to come redeem us. When you had everything going your way, you laid down the riches of being God. Though Jesus was never less than God when he came down to the earth. He was always God. But he laid down the privileges of using his divine power in order to become poor, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, he became poor so we could become rich. And we will say, we trust you because when you had all the wealth and all the glory, you laid it down. You died for what reason? For us. And to purchase us for God. Jesus died for us that we would become rich, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But right here, the great love song around the throne, they said, you died to purchase us. The NIV says to purchase us for God. You died so that the Father that we and the Father could be established in our relationship together with him forever. In verse 10, this is the part he did for us. He made us kings and priests. He made us kings over the earth. He made us a part of his government. His judgments are not to hurt mankind, but to exalt mankind on God's terms. Of course, humanism is mankind wanting to be exalted on their own terms, on man's terms. But we will reign forever on the earth with him. The government of the earth, he shares it with us. He doesn't need to share it with us. We didn't die for the earth, but he freely shares the reign and the leadership of the earth with us. We'll reign upon the earth forever and forever and forever, says in many places. I like to repeat this idea that you'll hear. I just heard it the other day on one of the talk shows. You were talking about the end of the world. When will the world end? The world will never end. We don't believe in the end of the world. That's a completely false concept. It's not a biblical idea. We believe in the end of this age. We believe in this form of government over the earth, this age. The government of the earth, the way the earth will be governed, will be changed. And that's what the age to come is. It boils down to a new mode of government. But beloved, the earth never ends. We don't believe in the end of the world. Have people ask me that, you know, just here and there. How do you know this is the generation when the world ends? I go, I'm positive it's not. Oh, I thought you thought it was. I go, no. I believe that there's people alive on the earth today that will see the end of the age, but not the end of the world. We'll never see the end of the world. Paragraph C, Revelation 5, verse 11. Now look what the Father does in answer to Jesus' worthy lifestyle of giving all. He gave all to purchase us for the Father, and he gave all to share the government of the earth with the people that would say yes to him, that would accept his love. Unprecedented power God gives this man, Jesus. Verse 11, chapter 5. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and they were agreeing with the Father's exaltation of the man, Jesus. Because when Jesus, in verse 7, took the scroll, he took the title deed of the earth. Then verse 12, the Father then gives all of the resources of the earth to Jesus. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders and of course all the host of heaven, they come into agreement with the Father's exaltation of the Son. Again, it's God exalting Jesus as a man. Jesus is God. Does it need to be exalted? He created the earth, the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1. Jesus is the creator. He doesn't need to be over his own creation. It's as a man that he's exalted as the government of the earth. And again, the tension between his deity and humanity will overwhelm us and perplex us with mystery. Forever and forever, we will still be gazing into the great mystery of that. Talked to a young person some time ago, and they go, I don't really understand this. I go, don't worry about it. Nobody does. The angels are still baffled by the mystery that God became human. Verse 12. They say with a loud voice, great enthusiasm, total unity with the Father's exaltation of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb to receive seven areas of life on the earth, of leadership. On the earth. These are seven spheres of leadership that God the Father gave to Jesus. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. No man has ever been given these seven areas. No man has ever had one of these areas for the whole earth. If one man had even one of these seven areas for the whole earth, even for his lifetime, it would have been chaos. Jesus has all seven areas for the whole earth forever. And the government around the throne is saying, we agree with it, Father. We agree with it. We agree with it. This is the very thing that Satan tried to offer Jesus in the wilderness temptations. The glory of the nations. He said, no. No. I will go by way of the cross in obedience. And my Father has promised me the nations. When it says that power is his, that's talking about all the political government of the earth. All power, all political power of every sphere of life. He'll be over every library. Every single local administration of government will be directly related to his throne in Jerusalem as a man. Never has a man had this much authority. Of every single sphere of life, there will only be one authority structure. It'll all be linked to him. He will delegate to millions, but it will all be linked to him. All the riches. That's talking about money. It's talking about natural resources. Can you imagine a man with a physical material body on the earth, on a throne, and all of the money of all of the nations is 100% under his control? This is a staggering statement. Not the richest man on the earth. All of the money forever is 100% his. Now that's a lot of confidence in a man for God to give him that kind of money. The wisdom. The anointing of wisdom. Of course, the picture, the type, was Solomon. In all of his wisdom, of course, Jesus brings it to another level beyond anything we can imagine. The ability to administrate the nations as a man is given to him by the anointing of the Spirit. This is a staggering statement. He's not only the most powerful man governmentally. He's not only the richest, he is the smartest. I want you to see a man in Revelation 5 verse 12. Or you won't grasp the grandeur of this passage. The strength. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. Paul says the Holy Spirit strengthens our spirit with might. And I believe the strength in this context is talking about emotions. It's not talking about political or financial or the other dimensions. They're covered in some of the other areas. But the Holy Spirit strengthens him as a man. Yes, he's fully God, but he's still under the anointing of the Spirit as a man. I don't know how that works together. But it's how it was when he was on the earth. The first time he was fully God, never ever was Jesus less than God. But he lived as though he was never more than a man when he was on the earth. I will say that again. While Jesus was on the earth, he was never ever less than God. Never for one second, but never for a second did he live as though he was more than a man. He lived by the anointing of the Holy Spirit and in confidence before the Father. And that's the way he will live forever, trusting the Father to anoint him. I mean, this is a decision to become man with eternal implications is beyond anything we can fathom. But Jesus, you're God. You don't need to wait for the anointing of the Spirit. Well, if I become man, I do. When Jesus became a man, he didn't become a man for 33 years, get up to heaven, discard his humanity and say, boy, that was a wild run down there on the earth. I'm glad that's over. Beloved, when he became man, he is human forever, forever. Billions of years from now, he's still a man. I just imagine the conversation. Father says, Jesus, do you realize if you pay the price for them, you'll have to become human to make a way for them to be mine, to purchase them for me? Yes. Do you realize if you become human, you will have to be human forever? Billions of years. Yes, Father. Do you know that if you become human, you will have to live by the anointing of the Spirit as a man? In dependence upon me. Yes. You want to do it? Yes. Yes, Father. So I can purchase men for God, is what it says in chapter 5, verse 9. And so that he could make the peoples of the nations the partnership in government over the nations with him forever. This is amazing. I love this man. Don't you love this man? God will strengthen him with might in his spirit forever, in his humanity. Well, he will have the glory. He will have far greater glory than Moses. I'm talking about the supernatural realm. I don't mean just the honor. Honor's next. He gets the honor of the nations. He moves in the realm of glory. I can just picture Jesus when he assembles the kings of the earth for a United Nations meeting. They're all there. They're sitting in the great throne of glory complex in Jerusalem. Some with resurrected bodies and those with natural bodies on the earth. And they've all gathered together. And Jesus says, let's just wait before the Father. They stand up and he goes, come Holy Spirit! And the power of God hits the whole room. The glory has been given under his leadership as a man. It's amazing. Every time he says, come Holy Spirit, you can be sure everyone in the room will know what happened. The glory is his as a man. My goodness. I guess it's better to say, my God. Yes, my God. This is fully God, fully man. The honor. All the nations will love him. The blessing. And I believe there's the difference between honor and blessing. Honor is relational. They will honor him. But the blessing, they will cooperate. There's several verses in the prophets that talk about the nations will bless him. They will work with him instead of resist his plans. All the blessing of all the families of the earth and of all the governments, they will give their blessing to his plans and to his appointments and to his leadership. Let's go to the top of page 2 for those that have the notes. Roman numeral 2. It says in Isaiah 33, talking about Jesus at the second coming, establishing his throne of glory in Jerusalem as a man on a natural earth, and the new Jerusalem descending. That's where we live, in the new Jerusalem, but it's coming down to the earth with Jesus, connected to his throne of glory in Jerusalem. We will live in the new Jerusalem. We will serve on the millennial earth, much like the angels do now. They live in the New Jerusalem, but their assignments are on the earth. But the veil will be lifted and the devil will be in prison, and there'll be tremendous interchange and interaction between the two realms because the veil will be lifted. But there will be people with natural bodies on the earth for 1,000 years. I mean, with natural bodies, the earth will go on. It'll be cleansed with fire at the end of it and made established in perfect righteousness. And then the Father himself will put his throne on the earth. But anyway, Isaiah 33, it says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. What a statement. Now, this talking about the eyes of the nations, they will see the beauty of the man described in the 7 ways I just described. They will. We're talking about people with natural bodies. This is talking about, not talking about resurrected saints around the throne of glory. Of course, we will see his beauty. It's talking about men and women on the earth with natural bodies. They will see the beauty of the worldwide king. They will see that he has all the money, all the power, all the honor of nations. He can release the glory realm anytime he wants to under the Father's leadership. It says in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it's talking about the time of the second coming. His name is the branch of the Lord. 6 times in the Old Testament, Jesus is called this title, the branch of the Lord. There's reasons, very good reasons for that. It's one of his messianic titles, the branch. Because his reign, well, there's several reasons, but his reign branches out progressively over time, over 1,000 years, like the vine. It branches out to fill all the nations in time. It's not immediately. It's planted in Jerusalem, and it branches out. His influence and his will eventually covers the whole earth perfectly. It branches out. He's called the branch of the Lord. It's a description pointing to his humanity. As God, he isn't the branch. A branch grows, and a branch releases its life through the other parts of the vine. In other words, there's a cooperation with Jesus and his people. He's the branch. It's the John 15 analogy. As God, he wouldn't need to grow or branch out with people. But as a man connected to others by the Holy Spirit, he branches out. What an amazing statement and title, the Father towards his Son. He's called the branch of the Lord. But he'll be seen in his beauty. And the beauty is the sevenfold things that we just looked at. Roman numeral 3. This is the Father's plan. Colossians chapter 1. Here's what the Father determined, that he would cause Jesus to have the preeminence in everything. He said, Jesus, there won't be one area on the earth that you will not be the authority in. What a statement. In all things, the preeminence, like, this is huge. And again, the preeminence are the seven things of Revelation 5:12. We're talking about preeminence as a man on the earth. He has preeminence in all seven of those areas forever on the earth. That's what it's talking about. As God, second person of the Trinity, he was already over everything. But as a man who deserved the right to have the governments and the money of the earth come under his leadership, it's all given to him. The Father keeps his word. That Jesus will not be the talk of the town. He will be the talk of the nations. All of the honor will be towards one man. And the Father said, you will be the most loved, the most respected. You will be the one that fills the affections of all the people. You will have preeminence on the earth in every arena. The dream that men have had through the ages in their vanity, Jesus has given this by the Father to him. Philippians 2, because he humbled himself. Again, this exaltation is because of his humanity. This isn't God exalting God, because God doesn't need to be exalted. He's already God. This is the Father exalting a man, the second person in the Trinity, who is fully man. It says God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Now we're talking about openly before the nations, every angel will honor him as he's king of the earth. All the kings, all the resurrected, all the demons in hell will acknowledge they're in hell because of his leadership. Because of his decree for them to go is what I mean. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look what Jesus does with this. This is most amazing. It says, Paul the Apostle gives us one of these rare glimpses into the heart of Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, and then comes the end. Then comes the end. This is the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. When Jesus has brought all the nations under his leadership. Every sphere of life has been manifest as under him. And when then comes the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years after the second coming, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. Jesus will take all that's been, all that he has labored to bring into obedience to God. He is the supreme one in the earth, Jesus. And he takes the kingdom and he delivers it to God the Father and puts it at the Father's feet. He does this after he puts an end to all rule on the earth. Jesus is saying to the Father, I'm going to remove all hostile authority structures. As a man under the anointing, I'm going to rid the earth of any hostility or any resistance to your leadership. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to Jesus, then Jesus will subject himself to the Father so that the Father can be all in all. At the end of 1,000 years, after he's paid the price, received the nations, and the Father has worked and release the anointing on Jesus, and Jesus has brought all the nations to righteousness, then Jesus comes before the Father, And he lays the kingdoms of the earth that are his as a man, rightfully his, lays them at the Father. He bows down before the Father and submits himself and says, Father, I only did it so that you could be preeminent in my sphere. I did it so that you would be all in all. It was never my desire to be all in all. I did it. I purchased men for you. That's why I did it. It says in Revelation 4 that the 24 elders, they cast their crowns before the throne. You know where the 24 elders receive their inspiration? From the humility of Jesus. Because Jesus, he doesn't cast his crown, he cast all of the nations brought to mature righteousness. He cast that before the Father. And the whole spirit of the eternal city is casting all that we have in love and humility before the other, before the Lord himself. Well, we're going to end with that. My favorite passage, Psalm 45, I have next here, but we're out of time. This Revelation 5 and Psalm 45 are best friends. I'll just leave that with you. If you don't know Psalm 45, you have a great treat. I challenge you to go become a student of Psalm 45. I'm going to end with that. We're out of time. Let's go ahead and stand. Again, this morning, I just wanted to brag on Jesus. We finished this time of fasting and prayer. He says, you know, I don't want to talk about vision. I don't want to talk about what we're going to do. I just want to talk about who he is and who we are to him. We want to live before him in the abandonment. Paul said, I gave up everything because of the surpassing greatness of who this man is. Let's just open our heart before him.